If you have ever viewed the movie Patton, I would like for you to recall a scene from that Academy Award-winning film. It is the famous one in which George C. Scott, as General Patton, is comforting and honoring a group of wounded soldiers. As he goes from bed to bed, he comes upon a man who is suffering from what is called battle fatigue. The soldier sits on his cot. He's unhurt physically, but just an emotional wreck. And Patton lays into him. He curses this shaking man up and down for being a coward. The general works himself into a rage and finally slaps the poor wretch across the face, sending his helmet flying. And he then commands the orderlies to get that soldier out of the hospital tent because he did not deserve to be with those other fine men who had fought so bravely. America was a country of winners, and he would not tolerate a loser. I admit that I've always been kind of fascinated by that scene, as painful as it is. I don't know what that says about me. But those actions of Patton epitomize what the world sees as being true strength. Domination, aggressive words, violence when needed, these are the signs of a real man. I think that Patton would have found quite a following in Corinth if he had been around in Paul's day. What we saw back in chapter 11, verse 20 tells me that, if nothing else, they respected anyone who hit them in the face. The Apostle Paul, well, he had seemed weak by comparison. Even now, as he is defending his authority, he is doing it in a way, you know, that the super apostles would deem a milquetoast manner. So far, the credentials that he has provided have mainly involved a large number of whippings, beatings, imprisonments, disasters at sea, and various other humiliations. Well, such things will happen when you go about ministry in the wrong way, right? But if there was one matter that could still get the attention of this church, it was visions and revelations. Paul knows this. He knows what they're like, what they're preoccupied with, and he's ready to go on now with his listing of credentials. Go in that direction. He actually had a rather amazing experience to talk about. Perhaps now Paul will turn the tide in the affections of this church with a magnificent recitation of supernatural power. Now he will finally pour it on and show these false teachers a thing or two about living large spiritually. Well, as it turns out, no. In our verses for tonight, we get the same theme that Paul has been dishing out all along. He is weak, but God is strong. He is ignorant, but God knows what he is doing. For crying out loud, Paul cannot even make some real hay here out of a trip to heaven. Even regarding a time of tremendous personal strength. What does he emphasize? His weakness. Well, if Paul's going to be that dogged in keeping the spotlight off of himself, maybe there is more to learn from him here. Let's look first at Paul's experience. Paul knows that speaking about visions and other events that are more in the subjective realm, that this is not profitable. And we're going to follow up on that truth later in the message. But it was true that Paul had been blessed with such experiences, and he felt that it was necessary at this point to take on the super apostles on their own ground. They did put great stock in such signs of God's favor. Well, to be honest, Paul had experienced some rather powerful moments himself. But the lessons that he had learned from them were very different from what was the emphasis in Corinth. Paul selects just a single occurrence to write about here. Now, Paul saw many visions during his ministry. Five of them are recorded in the book of Acts alone. And this is not one of them. He had already seen Jesus on the Damascus Road. He had been called over to Europe by the man from Macedonia. And he had been told in this very city of Corinth that he would not be harmed while he evangelized. Remember Paul being told, I have many people in this city. And there were, of course, many other times of supernatural power and inspiration. But this seems to be the greatest of all the experiences that Paul had, at least up to this point in his life when he was writing this. Interestingly, it had happened 14 years before the writing of this letter. That would put the date of the vision somewhere around 42 AD. This is a time in Paul's life that we know very little about. It was well after his conversion and the subsequent time that he spent in Arabia being taught by the Lord. It was after that period. But it was before the commissioning of Paul in Antioch to go on his missionary journeys. We are talking about the area in Acts when Paul was sent off to Tarsus from Jerusalem when things got a little hot there, and then he was brought to Antioch later by Barnabas, somewhere in that area. It's often surmised that this event was an encouragement that was given to Paul to prepare him for the coming hardships of his missionary journeys. Normally, in his visions, heaven came down to Paul, so to speak. Here, Paul was caught up. This is the same verb used by the apostle in 1 Thessalonians to describe what we call the rapture. Harpazo. Caught up. Paul went up to heaven. Specifically, he entered the third heaven, also termed paradise. Why does Paul speak of the third heaven rather than simply heaven, as we would call it? We would just say, well, I went up to heaven. The third heaven. You might be aware that in Scripture, heaven is commonly referred to as a plural. The heavens, the heavenlies. In fact, in Hebrew, the noun for heaven has only a plural form. You would just always be speaking of a plural concept. The heavens in the Bible are seen as including the upper and the lower levels of the earth's atmosphere, as well as then the place where God manifests his presence. So Paul does not mean that there are three levels to heaven as we would ordinarily think of heaven. He would not agree with the Mormon division of God's heaven into three levels, depending on your obedience to the law or anything like that. There is no seventh heaven either. It stops at three. The third is the highest heaven. Paul is simply getting across to his readers that he went beyond anything that was connected to the earth and was in the presence of God. But it is with the word paradise that Paul gives us the crucial picture of the glory and the wonder of this vision. Paradise. Word's been thrown around like so many, you know, biblical terms. It gets devalued. Now, you know, if you fall in love for a week, you're in paradise and so forth, you know. But we're talking about real paradise. That word comes from the Persian language, and it speaks of a private walled garden that was reserved for the royalty. When a Persian king wished to give one of his subjects a very special honor, he allowed that person to walk with him through the lush greenery in special fellowship. And of course, in the Middle East and the climates of these various areas, to be in a very lush kind of an oasis almost was quite a treat. What a privilege this was for Paul, to see the paradise of God while still in his mortal flesh. He must have seen the tree of life, which grows there, according to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. And he would have walked there with the Lord. Remember the words of Jesus to the thief on the cross? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Surely this was an experience that could never be topped in this life. I am quite sure that the super apostles could not even pretend to have surpassed this experience. And yet, though we have never been shown anything this amazing, we do have our own spiritual highs, don't we? God clearly blesses us with insight or endurance or fruit that is beyond our natural abilities. Just clearly, this had to have come from the Lord. We sense the presence of the Spirit, especially lending power and conviction to our words, our prayers, our teaching. I've certainly known that in my preaching, where you just have a sense the Lord has especially got people's attention. Many of us have been involved in ministries that seem to be having a particularly significant impact on people's lives. If you've been used to bring a person to a knowledge of Christ, you certainly know what it means to soar spiritually. Very high moment. We have all known times of incredible provision from God. Whether it was physically, mentally, materially. Whatever the area of abundance might be, we can become almost dizzy on our mountaintop. The trap of pride is so easy to fall into at such times. It can be difficult to avoid thinking that it is my talent, my cleverness, my hard work that is really the key to this observable ministry success, the extraordinary experience that we're having. There must be a reason in me why God is favoring me with this. But in the way that Paul expresses himself here, you know, we see that he is certainly avoiding the snare of pride. The language that the apostle uses here is almost comical in its self-effacement. He simply refuses to become the focus of attention here. The biggest thing that probably has ever happened to any man, the biggest privilege ever given to a mortal man who stayed on earth. And how is he talking about it? I don't know. If you were Paul, would you not be tempted to relate every glowing detail of this vision? Just to make sure that everyone understood what a marvelous saint you must be for God to have favored you with that. Look at how God treated me. Maybe you should treat me as something special. This would be especially true in this situation, I believe, where Paul is fighting for the hearts of these Corinthians. You know, here's his opportunity. Really wow him, win him back with a wonderful explanation of everything that he saw and was a part of and what it was all about, and add a little bit to it. You know, we sometimes do that. Just a little bit, make it sound even better. But we actually end up wishing that Paul might have been a little more forthcoming. Couldn't you have given us a little bit more about this, Paul? Well, no. Paul refers to himself only as a man in Christ. How interesting. Would you think of that in talking about something that happened to you? Hey, Lloyd, a man in Christ, and you're talking about yourself? Interesting. Leave it to Paul to talk about something like this as if it happened to somebody else. We know that this was him, not only because there are no other candidates for this kind of an experience, but because he says that this was him in verse 7, where we'll be next week. But by putting this account into the third person, Paul is stressing what? His position in Christ, not his own personality. Anything about his talents or gifts or anything. He knows that outside of Christ, he's nothing. So you just talk about this guy who is in Christ. How important it is to stand by our identity in Christ. That's how he saw himself, a person in Christ. Thinking no more or less of ourselves than we should. Also striking in this regard is the time element. Getting back to that 14 years ago. Now, this event had taken place quite a while ago. And yet, does this not have the flavor of new information that Paul is giving? He had ministered with these very Corinthians for 18 months and yet had apparently never mentioned this. You know, you kind of want to keep that maybe as a trump card, you know, when things are getting a little heated in a congregational meeting. Well, I've been to heaven. So can we just stop this? They'd never heard of it. I get the picture that Paul had pretty much kept this to himself for 14 years. That is extraordinary. Further, Paul admits that this is something that happened to him while he passively looked on, listened, and he's saying he's really ignorant about what was actually going on. He talks more about what he doesn't know and what he can't talk about than what he does know. Did he go in his mortal body into heaven? He doesn't know. He's not sure what was going on there. He doesn't have anything to say about what he saw in paradise at all. Don't you find that remarkable? Nothing about what he actually saw. He mentions that he did hear some words, but he's not permitted to relay those to us. What takes place in heaven stays in heaven. The secret things belong to the Lord. We have what God wants us to know about this place in Scripture. But it does make you anticipate heaven a little more, doesn't it? Just to get even that small a glimpse, make you think, I'm really going to be going to a place where I'm going to be seeing and hearing some just amazingly glorious things. There are glories awaiting us that we just cannot comprehend right now. How different is Paul's approach to all of this than what many have had to say, you know, in the church? And I use that term almost kind of loosely, the visible church in recent years. You watch some TV programs and read some books, and it's more of a game of, can you top this? No experience is too wild to prevent gullible Christians from lapping it up and just being astonished at how spiritual this person must be to have had that. Many believers are suddenly taking trips to heaven, and they are more than happy to tell us all about it. Believe them, they know. Dr. Percy Collett, a medical missionary, claims that he was transported to heaven for 5.5 days. He's lectured on heaven to standing room only crowds. Here are some of his insights. Everything that God created upon the earth is in heaven: horses, cats, dogs. Only these are perfect. For example, the dogs do not bark. I certainly approve of that, but they don't, and you don't need plumbing. You can go to the banqueting house and eat all you want, and no plumbing is needed. I think I know what he's getting at there. There's the pity department, the place where the souls of aborted babies go, and also some severely retarded babies, and it is here that these little souls are trained for a period of time before they go before the throne of God. He says, I also saw the record room, an immense area where all the idle words spoken by Christians are being retained until after Christians give an account of them or are judged, at which time they will be emptied into the sea of forgetfulness. The sea. I'm not sure about that at all. Another man by the name of Roberts Lairdon describes an extensive tour of heaven that he took as an 8-year-old. He writes in his book, I Saw Heaven, Jesus and I visited a branch of the River of Life. This branch was knee-deep and crystal clear. We took off our shoes and got in. And you know what the first thing that Jesus did to me was? He dunked me. I got back up and splashed him, and we had a water fight and laughed. That meant something to me. For the King of Glory, the Son of God, to take time out for little Roberts and dunk him in the River of Life. When I get back to heaven, I'm going to put up a historical marker on that spot. It's going to say, this is the spot where Jesus Christ became not only my Lord and Savior, but my friend. Now we walk and talk together. When I hear a good joke, I can run to Jesus and listen to him laugh at it. And when he gets a good one, he tells me. These guys would have been right at home in Corinth. Oh, man. The fees they could have charged. Can you imagine Paul descending to that level of nonsense in order to gain credibility? What a lesson here to be very cautious about the way that we describe the subjective experiences of our lives. Be very cautious. The truth is that we are apt to know very little about what was actually going on. There is a place at times to say, I don't know. God knows. This leads us to Paul's explanation of his reticence on this subject. Verses 5 and 6 again. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Why is Paul taking this spare approach to what happened? Why not blow the super apostles right out of the river of life? Because this is about spirituality, and visions and revelations are not spirituality. Experiences are not to be the basis of our faith or our legitimacy in the eyes of others. It wasn't as if Paul deserved to be caught up to the third heaven. To give out the full nature of this vision would have been dangerous because it might lead others to esteem him and not Christ. Instead, Paul reminds us that it is only what can be seen and heard about Christ from our daily lives that is truly profitable. Who cares about somebody's tale of talking with the visible Jesus while he was shaving? We should want to see the day in, day out character of the Lord in someone. That is the vision that we really need. And it's the one that's possible whenever the Lord's people come together. Usually, an emphasis on the supernatural, and it's going on all around in the visible church, that's a cover-up for the fact that there is no evidence of God's Spirit in a person's everyday speech and behavior. That was certainly the case in Corinth. That was Corinth to a T. You need tongues and healings and new words from the Lord and all that kind of stuff when no one is loving his neighbor more than himself. When no one is submitting to what Jesus has already told us. Paul is saying that he has a boatload of miracles that he could dump out on anyone, but that would lead to boasting in himself. By boasting in the weaknesses that one has persevered through, one is led to boast only in the Lord. By saying, look at what you see and hear from me in your own experience, he is again pointing to what the Lord was doing in and through him in practical ministry. Judge me by that. Judge me by what you've actually seen of the Lord in what I've done in your midst. Not by some trip to the third heaven. You can fake an experience, and people are doing it. They're lying. They're deceiving. You can fake an experience. You cannot fake sacrificial ministry that points others to Christ. That can only be of the Lord. We don't need to worry about the experiences that we have that we don't really understand. God knows the whys, and of all the ups and downs and strange turns and whatever all goes on in our lives. He knows what he's doing with us. He knows what he's doing with others. What's important is not whether we are seeing Christ in some vision, but whether others are seeing Christ in our everyday lives. And as we come to the Lord's table, do we not see here weakness and strength? Paul, Jesus, I think they're on the same page. Jesus had some experiences that were even more impressive than Paul's. He raised people from the dead. He was transfigured. He heard the Father's voice commending him while he was still on the earth. But he refrained from boasting about his experiences. He told others not to speak of them, in fact. He gave up his privileges as the eternal God. And what did he give us to remember him by? Some great, shining, glorious moment that obviously highlighted his glory. No, it was his moment really of greatest weakness. His humiliating crucifixion. His death. But does this not speak more clearly of the glory of God than anything else? This reminds us of what Jesus is like day in and day out and forevermore. He is primarily concerned about the welfare of others. In his submission to the Father, he was made strong. And in that weakness, he saved us from our sins. It all seemed crazy at times, I'm sure. All that persecution, pain, humiliation. But the Father knew what he was doing. He could say, God knows. So having heard one lesson from God's word on this matter, let's learn it again as we partake together.